This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This is the word of the Lord.
Yesterday we had the ministry lead brunch, and the focus was cultivating life and the Holy Spirit. So tonight, for prayer meeting 6:30, we'll be praying about that. There were some cards, handouts that we used, and we'll go through those and be praying about the understanding of the Holy Spirit and the growth of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Because the understanding, the basis for all ministry in Christ is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. I want to dive right into this text. Pray with me as we come. Father, we do pray for your Spirit. There are things that we cannot know, things we cannot do, things we would never think to do if it were not for your life that is working in us through your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we pray that all that you would accomplish in our lives by your Spirit, by his working, you would work in us some incremental piece of that this morning in this message. So take us into your word, and we pray that just as the author of Hebrews says, it would cut into us, that it would get down to the deepest part of our lives, our souls, and change us there. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this is such a counterintuitive and inefficient thing that Jesus does to send the 12 out to proclaim the kingdom and the gospel before Jesus has ever been to the cross, and the story of the gospel can't be fully known by them. From comments they make later, you're positive they don't understand so much of what Jesus is speaking to. Just think of some of their questions in the upper room. And yet here he sends these men out with this proclamation of the kingdom. And if there were ever an encouragement for us, especially when you feel like you're not especially equipped to do the things that Christ calls you to, man, I would think back on this story. These guys could not have been ready for this mission, and yet Jesus sends them. And a chapter from now in 10:1, he'll send the 72, and some of these themes we'll go back over. But same thing, there's this mission that they come back very excited about and was likely very powerful. Jesus had given them power and authority, but it's so nascent, it's so young, it's so misunderstood by them most likely. So let's think about it. Jesus knows the real work of the kingdom is done when the lives of his people touch the lives of those who are not his people. Jesus' intention is for your life to touch the lives of other people. This is a mission that you would have to call intentionally incarnational. Just as God decides to communicate and reveal himself to his people by sending his Son in human likeness and human flesh, so Jesus sends these 12 out. It's people on people. If he wanted the proclamation of the kingdom and the knitting of bodies back together, the healing, to be merely a matter of information or somehow the exercise of cosmic power, he could just speak it. The whole of creation exists. You exist because he spoke you into existence. He could do that. He chooses to not do it. He chooses to send out these 12 very imperfect men to communicate the message of his kingdom and his gospel. As Marshall McLuhan would have said, the medium is the message. And in the sending of the 12, as in the incarnation, the medium is human lives. This is truth embodied in a living expression of the love of Christ. You can take that as a definition for your own life. You are an embodiment of the love of Christ that's been sent out into the world. Here's the idea. He came into your life, he spoke to you, he transformed your life, and now we go out and touch other lives. That's Jesus' intention. If we intend to do the work of the kingdom in this world, we'll have to get messed up in the lives of other people. It's a lot cleaner if you just want to deliver the information and then walk away. But clearly Jesus sends these guys out and they have to stay in people's homes. I don't know when the last time was that you spent time in the house of a stranger, but there's some awkwardness to it, and both of you are probably working to sort of overcome and get across this bridge and understand each other. It's messy and it's difficult. Again, if it's just informational, you can just drop it and walk away. But if it's incarnational, you end up entangled in the lives of other people. And because the message is the love of Christ, you probably get entangled a lot deeper. I mean, I don't know, maybe than you would like to, and get messed up in a lot of things that you don't know exactly where they go, you don't know where it ends, how this thing finishes, but it's part of incarnational ministry. We love them because God is love, 1 John 4:8. You have to bear their burdens, Galatians 6:2. We weep with people when they weep. We laugh with them when they laugh, Romans 12:15. I would say it's what you could call the unavoidable intimacy of incarnational ministry, but you could also just say, if you're a Christian, there's an unavoidable intimacy to it. You're not going to be able to keep your life at a distance and live the life that Jesus calls you to. You're going to have to get entangled in the affairs of other people in a way that communicates the love of Jesus Christ. He comes into our lives and changes us. He sends us into the lives of others so that we might be, what, a force, a presence, a loving presence that changes them. So that's the big picture. I want to walk us down through this text, pull out a couple of key things, and then I want to come back full circle and just spend another moment on the notion of incarnational ministry. The first one is long, then two short ones, and then I'll bring us back to the main point. Number one, Jesus gives the 12 power and authority over demons and diseases. This is verse 1. In order to proclaim the kingdom and to heal, it's got two pieces to it. So a definition, to proclaim the kingdom is to work toward God's rule and his reign in the hearts and minds of men and women. It's not geographic. People used to speak of Christendom, right? All of the lands in which Christ had come to reign. It's not geographic, it's spiritual. Think of Matthew 6, we're supposed to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now that means, this is the language of George Eldon Ladd, that means to seek his sway, to seek God's dominion, to seek God's influence in the lives of others. It's in the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're praying when we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a kingdom prayer. We're praying that the kingdom would be established and extended in the lives of people. For several years, I've been thinking about the true nature of authority, because the question of leadership roles for women came up in this denomination. I'm just going to touch on that tangentially. Well, I don't know, maybe this isn't tangential. Maybe this is a lot deeper than it will seem at first. But let me sort of come to it through the back door. When Jesus sends these brothers out, there are already layers of authoritative power in Jerusalem and all through Palestine. There's Jewish religious authority. Think of the Sanhedrin, the priesthood, scribes, Pharisees, and so on. There's Jewish monarchical authority, right? There's Herod. He's a king. There's already this established dominion through Herod and Herod's household. The Jews don't want it, but there's lots of Roman authority. The prefect is Pilate. He's basically a governor. It's essentially a military position. That military position in Jesus' day is represented by the Antonia Fortress, which sat on the corner of the Temple Mount. No Jew could get away from the fact that the Romans had established this very visible and powerful authority. And in the midst of all those other chains of authority, Jesus gives, I think this is so important, this other kind of power. He gives this other kind of power and authority to these 12 men who go out. When we begin chapter 10, we'll have a conversation about power over demons and darkness. I don't want to skip it, so I'm just going to say a couple things really quick. We have no reason to think, this is Ephesians 6, Paul's authorities, cosmic powers, this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, we have no reason to think that those don't exist right now. I think it gets messy and people come back and say, well, what about obvious cases of mental illness and issues with brain chemistry? I know somebody who had problems, they took meds, they got better. My answer to that would be absolutely, that's true. You're made body and soul. There are things that you can do to the body that improve behavior and other things that people are trying to address through meds. But here's the thing, the two realms, body and soul, are not mutually exclusive. It's not a zero-sum equation where the problem is either all one or all the other. A person may be helped by meds that address some bodily issues while still being harassed by the forces of evil in that person's life. So for a time at least, what Jesus does with the disciples is he gives them his authority to have power over both aspects of the individual, sicknesses of the body and attacks against the soul. And before that moment, the disciples did not have that power. Presumably, they don't have that power after they come back. So there's that kind of power. Let me tell you a story about how I think God's power works in his economy. I'll give you two examples. Years ago, I knew of a church that began to have questions about the minister. Thankfully, you'll never have to do that here. I think it was his teaching and his character, and there was a young woman in that church at that time. She was a single woman in her 20s, and she had just finished a master's in theology. So she'd gone away from that church, did her degree or degrees, and then came back to that church. I think this is right. I've forgotten some of the story. But she was uneasy with things that this pastor was teaching, not just because he disagreed with what she'd learned in seminary, but there were character issues involved. And it occurred to her that maybe this guy wasn't trained in the way that he said he was. So she decided, and you know this was a problem, she decided to do what none of the elders had done. She chased down his degrees. And you know how the story finishes. He had lied. I don't know if he didn't have his university degree or his seminary degree, but he certainly didn't have the seminary degree. And she discovered that and brought the information back to the elders. So this was a church like ours. There's a whole authority and power structure in place. There are pastors, there are elders, there are deacons. And all of those guys are under the authority of the presbytery, which is, you know, in our case, probably 35 churches. And all of those guys are under the authority of the General Assembly. It's a graduated courts. People can make decisions that affect the lower courts and so on, just like in our own judicial system. But here's the catch. For this brief but very important window in time, a single woman in her 20s is the most important person, most powerful person in that church. I think that's the way power works in God's economy. It isn't connected to titles. It isn't connected to a label that somebody stuck on your door. It's connected to other stuff. There's a story in the Bible that says basically the same thing. Anybody know what it is? It's Deborah in Judges 4 and 5. It's not a perfect parallel, but here's the same basic issue. She does, that is Deborah does, what the people in authority are unwilling to do. This woman who came back from her master's, she does what the elders in her church had been unwilling to do. I don't know, presumably because the pastor has those guys in his pocket, I'm not sure. But it changes that church completely. That church actually split. Some people went with the existing pastor. They decided to just overlook the fact that he had lied to them. Maybe he had an explanation for it. But then a new church was formed, basically, and that became a much healthier and much larger church. I'll tell you this one last little bit. On my office wall right now, I have both my university degree and my seminary degree. But you know what's interesting? It's because of this story. It's not to say, hey, look, I got my degree. 22 years ago, when I came, I put my degrees on the wall because I wanted to say, I'm not lying to you. I actually did it. That the story of that guy and the woman who found him out were still in my mind. Right? See that? God's influence, it doesn't, we set up these structures and we think, oh, that's where all the power is. It's not. You've been in churches where there were people in the church who had more power than the minister because somehow the minister had disqualified himself and other people had risen in the stature of the eyes in the church because of who they were, their character in Christ. It was a saying among the ancients that character is destiny. There's truth in that. Godly character, Christ-like character in action is a very, very powerful thing. Let me give you one other example of how power works. Years ago, I went to a pastor's conference, and there was a Romanian pastor there who'd been imprisoned and tortured under the communists in Romania. His name was Iosif Son. And I've forgotten a lot of his story, but I remember his describing this moment from one of his interrogation sessions. The communist interrogator must have come to the point of demanding that he renounce Christ or be killed. It had to have been some moment like that. And Joseph said this in response. He said, "Your greatest weapon is to kill me, but my greatest weapon is to die." He may have had one of many verses in mind, maybe Paul in Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, or maybe for me to live as Christ and to die is gain." Either way, what he would have said to his congregation, of course he knew this, is Christ is more important to us than life itself. On paper, the guy with all the power in the room is the interrogator. He even has power over Joseph's life. But in fact, in reality, in God's economy, all of the power belongs to Joseph because he's not bound by or governed by or restricted by the authority of that communist interrogator. He's entirely under the authority of Christ, up to and including his very life. That's power. Pilate said to Jesus, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." It's God who exalts and God who brings low. We don't want Pilate's kind of power or the communist interrogator's power. We don't even want the power of Presbyterian elders, which is my particular brand of power. We want the kind of power that Christ gives to his people. We want that power that exists beyond and above all earthly powers, right? That's Luther's phrase. And there may be moments when he grants to us power over evil and disease. I believe that's true. I believe that's happened in this church. But that's as he chooses and when he chooses. The other power that God gives to his people is yours whenever you choose to obey Christ and not the laws of men in conflict with Christ. So that's the long point. I'm going to give us two short things and then bring us back to incarnational ministry. Here's the first of those two. here in the beginning of the disciples learning to proclaim the kingdom, he gives power and authority, but he also takes things away. Here's verses 3-5. Jesus says, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." You can't have an extra jacket. "And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So here's the principle that Jesus is so careful to teach. The ministry of the gospel of the kingdom depends on God entirely. The ministry of the gospel of the kingdom depends on God entirely. From the smallest material support, I mean a staff. I don't really get that one. Why can't you have a stick with you? Peter probably would have liked one. I mean, if he's the oldest guy. I don't think it's about the stick. I think Jesus is making a point. And the point is, you lean on nothing but God himself. From the very souls that you will reach or not reach, in everything, you depend on God entirely. And in all of it, the disciples were told to trust God and to take what he gives or does not give. But don't look, don't do it to anything other than God himself. Let me take this to the bottom line with a story. You'll know this one. "And as he was setting out on his journey," this is Jesus, "a man ran up and knelt before him," kneels down, "and he said, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' What part of the Ten Commandments are all of those?" They're on the social human side. Jesus hasn't said a word yet about the other commandments that speak to your life in God. He's just talking about how you deal with people, okay? "And he said to him," so he's good on all that stuff. "He said to him, 'Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him," what's Jesus going to do now? He's going to speak to the other commandments. He's going to speak to those commandments that have to do with this guy and his relationship with God. "Looking at him, he loved him." Hardest words he's ever heard in his life. He hears them from somebody who loves him. "He loved him and he said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.'" Why would I give us that story? Look, this is about depending on God entirely, and hardly anybody in this room has to depend on God entirely. It's a good story for us. It's unfortunately the case that if we have something else to lean on, we will probably lean on it. When it comes to our lives proclaiming the gospel, God's power in our lives is generally proportionate to our dependence on him. If we're not depending on him, we tend to have less of the power of the working of the Spirit in our lives. There are deviations from that. It isn't always true, but all things being equal, it generally is true. When we decided to go into the ministry, except the lives of our kids, we left everything we had. We spent all of our money. We sold our house, moved into an apartment in St. Louis, and everything we had, except what we got into the moving van, that came with us, but everything else was gone. You don't really get financial aid, of course, until all your money is spent. We spent all of our money in the first year and a half or so at seminary, and then it was literally hand to mouth at times. It was a good thing for us. I think it's a good thing for anybody in ministry or in missions to have to go through that. People It's a long discussion. I mean, you don't want people to suffer unnecessarily, but it's not a bad experience. But I'll tell you this, in the last 10 years especially, I've asked myself, could you do it again? Could I go back to that place where I spent everything I had? I got rid of my house. I got rid of almost all my stuff for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Could I do that again? I don't know that you can know the answer until the moment comes when you have to do it. I don't think you know till then. My prayer, I urge this prayer on you. Just ask him whether you depend on him entirely. In many ways, the story of Paul's life is the story of a man slowly being stripped of everything he has until he knows that he depends on Christ entirely. It's not a bad prayer. It may be a difficult prayer. It's not a bad prayer. Pray that he shows you where exactly the change needs to come. Other short point, ministry of the gospel is to the whole person. This is verse 6, the last verse in this text. They went through the villages preaching the gospel, that's one thing, and healing everywhere, that's another thing. The gospel for their souls, healing for their bodies. The criticism of my generation, to some extent accurate, is that we were transactional. People call it now transactional Christianity. The transaction was getting people to accept Jesus as their Savior, but we didn't get messed up in their lives. This is really more the generation before me, sort of more Billy Graham's generation. We wanted them saved, but we weren't going to get all tangled up in trying to solve their personal issues or even sometimes issues of food and clothing. We were transactional in other ways too. We were often better at doctrine and disciplines than we were at relationships. I think this generation now tends to be material. To us, the real work of the kingdom was saving souls. To this generation, the real work of the kingdom is mercy and justice. I think it's a little bit of a pendulum swing. But look, it's a false dichotomy. Both are absolutely true. Both are absolutely necessary. And Jesus ministers to both. You can't ignore James 2:15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and that starts right here, by the way, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, you got to have teeth in it somewhere. If it does not have works, it's dead. So that's true. But this also is true. Whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gets mercy and justice, if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. I think this is operative sometimes. What if mercy and justice are things we hide behind when we're ashamed to say that there's no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ? I think that is a problem right now, because that last bit, that creates conflict with the very people that you're trying to serve. But we have to live in that conflict where we're both proclaiming the gospel and honestly, with our whole hearts and beings, caring for the bodies and lives of the people that we speak to. There's a lot more to say on all of that. Jesus cared for the whole person. As we follow him, it's necessary for us also to care for the whole person. Finally, let me take us back to the beginning. People who love God, speaking the love of God to others, will never go out of style. It will never be anything other than the means that God chooses to proclaim his kingdom. It'll never be replaced by technology. There's no technology that replaces you. You are the embodiment of the love of Christ. You're his means. You're the way that he chose to accomplish what he means to accomplish. You and I, we're made in the image of God who is love. It's three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in relationship, And that relationship is chiefly characterized by just one thing, and that's love. It's unavoidable that the most powerful thing in our lives would be love in relationship. It's unavoidable. You cannot bear the image of God and have something else that's more powerful than this, because it's those three persons in a loving relationship that is the essence of what God is. To be made in his image is to be bound by those powerful, powerful forces. And I'll say this, and you already know it, love is terrifying. Love is terrifying because if it's real, it ventures absolutely everything inside you, so now everything inside you is at risk. And everybody here knows this. Well, almost everybody here knows this. When you risk everything, you can lose everything. And some of you had. Some of you have gotten very close to it. Some of you are still devastated by it, whatever shape that took. Jesus came and he spoke lovingly into people's lives. He looks on the rich young ruler. He knows. He's about to tell this guy the hardest thing he's ever heard in his life, and he loves him because that's who Jesus is. Jesus has no other way to look on him. At first, the incarnation, when Jesus comes, it looks so limited. He makes personal contact with just a few people, but when he dies, he sends his Spirit, who will dwell in all who believe, and his ability to touch lives becomes exponential. You and I, we are that exponential equation. We are the love of Christ multiplied. We are now, and he meant for us to understand this literally, we are his body. We are the ones out in the world. It's the incarnation is alive in you because the Spirit of Christ is in you. We are the ones now that bear his love to the world. We're his hands and feet. We're the ones who go into the world and get messed up in the lives of other people, loving and caring for them, body and soul. Radio didn't replace this. Television didn't replace this. The internet has not replaced this. All the glory of Facebook has not replaced this. You are the technology God intends to use to proclaim his kingdom to a dying world. And if you think you have not been sent with sufficient authority, let me close with this. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would take our lives and consecrate them for your own service. We sang it. It was a prayer when we sang it. We pray it again now in Jesus' name. Amen.